Every year, the Saturday after Christmas, University of Louisville and University of Kentucky play basketball against each other. Some years are happier than others, depending on what t-shirt one might be wearing, right? If you happen to wear this t-shirt, 2019 was tough to take, 2020 not so bad. You happen to wear this t-shirt, 2019 felt great, we won't talk about 2020, okay? It all depends on which shirt you're wearing. You walk into a room, everybody's wearing this shirt, and so are you. Feels pretty good. You walk into a room, everybody's wearing this shirt except you. Feels pretty awkward. Because that's the way it goes with rivalries, right? Well, let's think about this. I'm going to lay these on the floor. I will put Louisville under Kentucky just because I'm a Christian, okay? I'm just saying. All right, there we go. All right, your neighbor puts a sign in their yard. Well, no, let's say you put a sign in your yard. It looks something like this. Let's go with that. Okay. You have every right to do that. That is your civic opportunity. It's a free country. Maybe your neighbor puts a sign in their yard that looks something like that. It's their right. It is a free country. How do you feel about your neighbor with the opposing sign? What happens if you're both wearing the same color t-shirt on Saturday and then on Monday morning that sign pops up in their yard? Are you enemies on Monday and friends on Saturday? Are you friends all the time, or is your vision clouded by the new information that you receive when that sign goes up? We asked a question last week. Do you ever struggle relating to people on the opposing side of whatever side you're on? Do you ever struggle relating to people on the opposing side? Let's take it to the next level. As a person living in a democratic country, how do you feel about communist countries? Or as a Christian, how do you feel about Muslims? In the church, how do you feel about people who wear masks or who don't? How do you feel about people who dress up or who don't? How do you feel about preachers who don't tuck their shirt in? How do you feel about people with tattoos? How do you feel about preachers with tattoos? Maybe you're sitting in traffic. Some kid drives up in a BMW next to you, and you think, must be nice driving daddy's car. You see a man driving a clunker, and you think, must be lazy, can't afford a decent ride. You drive through a neighborhood, the houses are all bigger and better than yours. You think, snobs. You drive through a neighborhood, all the houses are much less than yours, and you think, bums. Friends, it's like we're living in the divided states of America. You know, I mean, it's an age of outrage today. We talked about this last week. I wish it wasn't that way, but on many different levels it is. The world is in upheaval today. People are angry today. And it's like we're holding our breath. We're waiting for something else to go wrong. I mean, from newscasts to radio talk shows to social media, it's so much easier for us to shake our fist and cast blame rather than roll up our sleeves and make things better. Face it, there's so much hate in the air, we can lose our ability to love. We said last week that often the temptation as believers is to try to fit in with culture. We just want to blend in, keep our head down, not rock the boat. Or maybe we try to flee from culture. We just hide in the church buildings, we'll let the world out there go to hell. Or maybe we feel like we ought to fight culture. You know, if we can just outshout the competition, all those who don't share our convictions and our values, then we can win. And if we aren't careful, Christians become part of the problem instead of part of the solution. What the world needs to see is faith, a living, vibrant, practical faith that models Jesus and that engages culture in a positive way, people on all sides, that loves unconditionally. That's why I asked you another question last week. Are you willing to put your faith filter ahead of your political filter? Are you able to remember that faith is the umbrella over which every other decision, every single relationship operates? This series is called The Separation of Church and Hate. Now, that concept is not original to me. Several pastors around the country have preached these messages. I'm especially thankful to Shane Phillips in Las Vegas for his help with this message today. But this whole idea of the separation of church and hate, It's not about me trying to force my political views on you. It's not about us trying to force our political views on them, whoever them might happen to be. I'm not trying to sway your politics. I want to challenge your attitude and my attitude through this series. I don't know of a time when I felt like I preached a series of messages that was any more timely or up to the minute in application as it is right now. I mean, who we are as followers of Jesus, how we live, and how we engage culture lie at the heart of what it means to be a Christian. We talked last week about civility, about learning to disagree agreeably. We read from Colossians chapter 3, where the Apostle Paul said that we should clothe ourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. We read from the book of James, where James said that we're to be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry, because man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. The bottom line last week was that we can't share the love of Christ with a clenched fist. Now today I want to go a step further, and I want to talk about treating people with dignity. All people. The book of Acts in the New Testament, Acts is short for the Actions of the Apostles. It spans several decades from the time when Jesus had resurrected from the dead and he ascends into heaven through several decades until the Apostle Paul is imprisoned in Rome. A lot of times we read through a book of the Bible and we compress it and it feels like the time all happens really quickly. But Acts was over several decades. Acts chapter 10 comes about 10 years after Jesus rose from the dead and the church had gotten off the ground. For 10 years, the message of Jesus was being preached. Jewish audiences were coming to Christ. Many of the Jews were receiving him as Lord and Savior. But friends, the world of the first century was a time of division and political upheaval. Jews hated Gentiles. Romans hated Jews. Men oppressed women. Children were expendable. Slaves were abused. The poor were treated like lepers. And lepers, well, you get the idea. Racism and prejudice were the way of the world. And then Jesus came along and he turned the world upside down. He broke down walls of division. He elevated the downtrodden. He humbled those who were sitting kind of on top of the pack. And when he left, he told his followers to keep it up, to keep doing what he was doing. And for 10 years, they did most of what he told them to do. They preached the gospel, they baptized believers, they taught the word of God. Only they took the message of Jesus only to Jews. Gentiles who came to Christ had to become Jews first, ceremonially, before they could become Christians. Until Acts chapter 10. An angel of the Lord appeared to a guy named Cornelius. Cornelius was a Gentile. He was a Roman soldier. In fact, he was a centurion, which means he kind of was in charge of 100 men. And the Bible says that he was a devoted believer in God. He was a man of prayer. He was generous with the poor. It's why the Jews liked him, even though he was an enemy of the state of Israel, because he was just such a good guy. Well, the angel told Cornelius to send for a man named Peter who lived a few towns away. So about noon the next day, three messengers are on their way to find Peter, and Peter's getting hungry. He's thinking maybe he'll make himself a sandwich, you know, probably an MLT, a mutton, lettuce, and tomato, and he'll have a kosher dill pickle to go along with it because he ate kosher. Only before he has a chance to spread the mayo on the pumpernickel, he falls into a trance. He has this vision from God. A sheet comes down from heaven, and in this sheet are all these animals that Jews were taught were unclean. In other words, animals they were never allowed to eat. Pigs, rabbits, camels, lobster, catfish. We don't know what all was in there, but those are some of the things. And then comes that verse that hunters everywhere love to quote. The Lord said, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter says, "Lord, I would never do that. I've never even had so much as a BLT pass these lips. I've never eaten anything unclean." And the Lord said in Acts 10:15, "Do not call anything impure that God has made clean." Now this happens three times, and then Peter wakes up. And he's wondering what the heck that was all about. He's thinking, "Can I still have my mutton on pumpernickel?" And then all of a sudden the Holy Spirit says, "Let me tell you one more thing." He said, "There's some guys coming to see you. Go with them. This was my idea." And then somebody knocks at the door. and it's these servants sent from Cornelius. And so Peter goes down, he listens to their story, how God appeared to this Gentile named Cornelius. He realizes that his dream, his vision, his trance, whatever, wasn't really about food so much as it was about people. Don't call any people unclean. So Peter went with them to Cornelius' house. Now, it's been 4 days since God first talked to Cornelius. He's had time to think about this and to process, and he invites all of his friends and neighbors and coworkers and relatives over to his house. So Peter walks in, and there's this whole Gentile convention going on in this house. And Peter freaks out a little bit. I almost picture him, you know, with a paper bag. You know, he's breathing into the bag, trying to not hyperventilate. I mean, this is so illegal. This is so outside of anything he has ever done before. It just feels so wrong. And truthfully, his opening line was not exactly what you would consider an icebreaker. If you're addressing a crowd, this was not an inspired start. He says, "You are well aware that it is against our law for a Jew to associate with a Gentile or even visit him. Y'all know I've never liked y'all, but here I am." Maybe not the best start, but then he turns it around pretty quickly. He says, "But God has shown me that I should not call any man impure or unclean." So he's on the right track here. People are made in the image of God. He's thinking, I got to get past this racial barrier in my mind. And then Cornelius says, let me tell you something. I had this appearance, an angel came to me, sent me to get you. And Peter says in Acts 10:34, "I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but he accepts men from every nation who fear him and do what is right." And so he goes on to share with them the message of Christ. In verse 39, he explains how they killed Jesus by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him from the dead on the third day. Then down in verse 43, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. Well, as Peter is preaching, the Holy Spirit falls upon the people there, and they surrender to the Lord, and Peter baptizes them. And it's like this is how God opened the church, the Christian faith, to Gentiles, to non-Jews. And that's good news for us, as probably all of us, most of us here at least, are not Jewish. Now, can't you imagine how excited the Jews were to learn that God was opening up the church to Gentiles? Not so much. Acts 11, verse 1. "The apostles and the brothers throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. So when Peter went up to Jerusalem, the circumcised believers criticized him, and they said, 'You went into the house of uncircumcised men and ate with them?'" It's like the circumcised are the Jews, the uncircumcised are the Gentiles. And suddenly, Peter's kind of on the hot seat here, right? He did what God told him to do. Now he's the one in trouble. He's been fraternizing with the enemy. That's what these guys are saying. Now, thankfully, once Peter kind of explains to them how everything unfolded, and he talks about the vision from God and all of that, everybody starts to celebrate, everybody that's there in that meeting. Okay, this all sounds like it's from God. Only not all the Jews are excited about it. We read throughout the New Testament, and time after time, the Gentiles coming to Christ is not exciting for the Jews, but the Jews are opposed to it. Okay? That's why we see Peter in another awkward situation over in Galatians chapter 2. See, Peter found himself in a situation where he's now in the town of Antioch, and he has been fraternizing with the Gentile believers. He's sitting down with them. He's eating with them. And I stopped and got to thinking this week, I wonder what it was like the first time Peter had bacon, you know? Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift, you know? It's like, man, where have you been all my life? But anyway, Peter has gotten past his early prejudices, right? He's having a great time hanging out with the Gentile believers. It's all great, but Paul says some Jewish Christians came to Antioch from Jerusalem to visit, and all of a sudden Peter pulls back from the Gentile believers. He caves into peer pressure, and he kind of hangs out with his Jewish buddies from back home, and he ignores the Gentiles. And so Paul has to confront Peter to his face, he says. He calls him on the carpet, tells him he's being a hypocrite. Paul said in Galatians 2:14 that Peter and the others were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. I mean, Peter's heart had changed, but he still had some growing to do. And man, don't we all? Well, I want to tell you something that was true in the first century, and it's still true today. When you build bridges with people who are different than you, you show dignity to people who some other people think are undignified, there will always be some who will not understand. You know that kid in the cafeteria that nobody sits with? The nicest thing in the world, maybe the most Jesus-like thing in the world, would be to go and sit with that kid. But if you do something like that, there will be people who will not understand. You know that neighbor who wears a hijab, a Muslim headscarf? What would happen if you invited her over for coffee? That man who speaks very little English, always out working in his yard, what would happen if you gave him a hand in the yard or you loaned him some tools? You know what Peter says about Christianity? I'm sorry, Paul says in Galatians 3:26. He said, "You are all children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. All who have been united with Christ in baptism have put on the character of Christ," like putting on new clothes. "There is no longer Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." He said there's no Jew or Gentile. Christianity breaks down racial barriers. He says there's no slave or free. Christianity breaks down economic barriers. He says there's no male or female. Christianity breaks down gender barriers. And the question is, are we willing to break down the same barriers that Paul says Christians are called to break down? Can we treat all people with dignity even if we don't agree with them? Listen, mankind was created in the image of God. We did not evolve from lower life forms. God fashioned us in His likeness. Human dignity is rooted in the reality that we bear the image of God. And therefore, all of us have intrinsic value. As we treat people that way, as we build bridges with people to kind of open dialogue with them, we show mutual respect with them, maybe an opportunity will come that we can share the love of Christ with them. I've mentioned to you before that I got to go to the Holy Land back in 2008. I went with a group of pastors. We spent a week in Galilee and a week in Jerusalem. And man, it's just an amazing trip. But one of the most memorable nights for me, maybe one of the saddest nights, was when we met with a group of Palestinian Christians. I mean, these families were living in poverty. They were struggling to provide for their families. And because of the political tension in the Holy Land, and because a wall has been literally built around the city of Bethlehem, these guys were part of the Palestinian group, and jobs were few and far between. They were just really going through hardship. And they said they used to serve as tour guides in the past, but they told us, especially since the 9/11 attacks, most American Christians think all Palestinians are Muslim. One of the men said, when Christians come here to visit, they choose Jewish guides, and they won't even consider hiring us. He said, we've been Christians for 2,000 years. The Apostle Paul came to us, you know. And truth is, I didn't know. I mean, I just really had never given it much thought at all. Here I am talking to my brother in Christ, and I come from a place where we treat him like he's the enemy because he's Palestinian. Listen again to Acts 10:34. I now realize how true it is that God does not show favoritism, but He accepts men from every nation who fear Him and do what is right. Andy Stanley said, Jesus did not come to take sides. He came to take over. It doesn't matter what race we are, what nationality we are, what college team we root for, or what political party we belong to. We don't raise the Republican banner here. We don't raise the Democratic banner here because the banner is Jesus. He's over all of this, right? He didn't come to take sides. He came to take over. And so have we given Him control of our lives? And that's kind of the invitation, right? That's the pivotal question. So let me ask you to do a couple things today. And look, this is nothing new. We talk about this all the time, but I just want to remind you again. One of the things that I would suggest is that we identify our prejudices. Prejudice is when we prejudge people or entire groups of people. We don't know them. Maybe we've never gotten to know them, haven't tried to get to know them, haven't listened to their stories. We haven't considered what it might be like to live under circumstances that they live under. Who are the people that you find hardest to love? Who are the people that intimidate you or infuriate you or push all the wrong buttons in your life? Are there entire groups of people that you write off because of race or nationality or background or life choices? I think we need to start by being willing to admit that sure, there's always, all of us struggle in some way with prejudging certain people for certain reasons. And then the second suggestion is to intentionally build bridges with people like that, people who are different. Once you're able to say, you know what, I tend to prejudge Democrats or Republicans, Catholics or evangelicals, people from Mexico or people from New Haven, or I'm just kidding. But, you know, people who struggle with sexual identity. Maybe it's people of a certain accent or skin color. Maybe it's people who are living in complete rebellion against God. Man, once we're honest about our prejudices, we need to look for ways to build bridges. If you tend to prejudge people who are protesting the problems and injustices in our society, I would challenge you to try to talk to somebody who's a protester. Maybe even invite a person over, listen to their story. If you're uncomfortable around someone who's pro-abortion or who promotes same-sex marriage, why not start a conversation, not an argument, conversation. That outspoken Republican or that dyed-in-the-wool Democrat at work, what if you ask them what appeals most to them about the platform they support and then really listen when they answer? And then if they don't ask you the same question back, maybe be okay with that, because it's about showing dignity. Several years ago, I was working part-time at a funeral home up in Louisville. And sometimes I drove the limo with the family, and sometimes I drove the hearse. The limo was nicer, the hearse was quieter, if you know what I mean. But I remember one time I was driving a family back to Louisville from the cemetery in Fort Knox. And they told me that they had an elderly aunt who lived in the area and was in bad health. They hadn't seen her for years, and I was actually taking them back to Louisville so they could go to the airport and fly home. And I said, why don't we stop and see her right now? And they said, can we do that? And I said, sure. And so we took this detour, and we pulled into this backwoods driveway, and the family got out, and they surprised this aunt of theirs, and they had what may have been the very last opportunity, the final visit with her. And I think they were blessed by that. I like to think that if they ever needed to use Archel Heddy Funeral Home in Louisville again, I think that they would say, you know what? Those people cared about us. And those people took care of us. But one of my most profound memories from the funeral home came when I had lunch one day with one of the other drivers that worked for the funeral home. He was an older man. He was kind of soft-spoken, very kind. He asked me if I wanted to grab something to eat after work, and he knew I was a pastor between churches, and he knew that I was married and had a family, and I don't want to be too crass, but he knew that I was heterosexual. And we were having lunch together, and he said, I guess you know that I'm different than all the other drivers. And truthfully, I really hadn't given it much thought, but as soon as he said that, I knew that he was telling me in a very subtle way that he was gay. And then he looked at me, and he waited. And he wanted to know if we were still friends and if we could still hang out together. And I told him that we were and that we could. And I looked at him, and I realized there was just such a look of vulnerability on his face, and there was pain there. And he just did not know how I was going to treat him after that revelation of his. And I think it's been really good. We've stayed in touch. We call each other once in a while and check in. I believe our friendship has helped both of us. Listen, what I'm trying to learn is that when we respect a person's dignity, we honor their humanity. When we see a person's value, then we can treat them the way Jesus did. When we listen in order to understand, even if we don't agree, then we can build bridges with people and not walls. Now, not everybody's going to understand. I got to thinking some of the other drivers may have questioned my sexual orientation because this other guy and I like to hang out together and talk. But the goal is to understand people more than it is to be understood. Does that make sense? It's kind of where I want to go with the bottom line this morning. Showing dignity begins with understanding others, not being understood. My first goal with a person is not that you understand me. My goal is I want to understand you. And if we do it that way, then I think we can treat people the way Jesus did. When people see that we care about them for who they are and that we're willing to listen to them to try to understand where they're coming from, we put ourselves in their shoes and we try to see the world from their perspective, we try to understand them, then maybe one day we earn the right to be understood. But the primary goal, the priority, is understanding. I had something kind of surreal happen to me when Gail and I lived down in Bainbridge, Georgia. That's where we were before we came here 3 years ago. And we were having this dinner after church one Sunday, and this guy came by, and I happened to be walking from the sanctuary to the fellowship hall, and so I was going outside, and this guy came up to me. He looked like he might be homeless, and I was thinking, well, maybe I could invite him in to get something to eat, but then he started kind of aggressively bad-mouthing this guy that was in our church, and he was saying all these rude things, and this guy was starting to sound kind of unbalanced. And I wasn't sure what would happen if I invited him inside. And so I offered to go in and bring out a plate of food to him. And then he went off on me because I would not let him go in and confront this man who's in our church. And he kind of stormed off in a huff. Well, a few days later, I was out for a run through our neighborhood. And I saw this man I did not know, never seen him before. He's out working in his yard, and he had all these limbs down and all this debris to move, and he's digging holes and working on a ditch. And, man, it was just depressing looking at how much work he had to do by himself. So I stopped. I said, hey, I got some time. Why don't you let me pitch in and help you? And he's like, oh, no. You know how we do. And I said, man, really, I don't mind. This looks like a lot. I'll just help you kind of get this last little bit wrapped up maybe, or at least let you get ahead. No big deal. Well, a few days after that, another guy that I know named Basil, he's this older guy, he's a really cool guy. He invited me over to have some sandwiches with some friends of his. He was going to have kind of an outdoor guys hangout thing. So this is the part that becomes surreal in the whole story. I get to Basil's house. He's the only one that I'm going to know who's there. I go into his backyard. The first guy that I meet is the guy whose yard I helped clean up a few days ago. I'd never seen this guy before until then, you know, again, and like, I had no idea he and Basil were friends. It was just so unlikely. What are the chances? I shook a few more hands around the yard, and then Basil says, hey, this is so-and-so. He's been camping out around here. I asked him to join us too. And I look into the next guy's face, and it's this homeless guy that I steered away from our church because he was being so aggressive the week before. I am instantly in a situation where there's one guy there who I've met one time and he thinks I'm the best thing since sliced bread, and there's another guy who I've met one time who thinks that I'm Attila the Hun. And it was just surreal. The homeless guy starts railing against me, calling me a hypocrite, saying how I turned him away, I would not let him into my church, which wasn't exactly true, but if I had tried to explain the whole situation in front of this guy and I had to tell everybody he was a psycho, that would have been really awkward. So I decided I would just leave. And so I just walked away. I thought it's going to make everybody at least not quite, or at least not any more uncomfortable than they already were. And frankly, I left because I wanted to punch this guy in the face. I mean, I'm just being honest. I was mad. And Basil felt terrible about the whole thing. Fortunately, he was there to kind of say, hey, you know, Mark's a great guy, whatever. And then this other guy says, hey, you know, I just met this guy, didn't know he's a preacher. And, you know, man, he really helped me out in my yard. And so the two of them kind of said I wasn't quite as bad as this one guy thought I was. And I didn't hear any of that. Basil was telling me all that later. But I guess here's the point. There will always be some people who like you. And there will always be some people who don't, especially if you do anything or stand for anything. It is very likely that some people are going to misunderstand you, that some people are going to misjudge you, that some people might even think you're a phony. And my challenge is to build bridges anyway. Be nice to people anyway. Show respect anyway. See the dignity of all people anyway. Give people the benefit of the doubt anyway. Because listen, showing dignity begins with understanding others, not necessarily being understood. I don't know if you watched any of the inauguration this past Wednesday. Gail and I watched some of the highlights on YouTube Wednesday night. Don't judge me. We're talking about that. Well, if you caught any of it, or if you'd be willing to look up any of it, look at Amanda Gorman. She's the first youth poet laureate of our nation. In other words, the national poet for young people in our country. And she shared her poem called The Hill We Climb, and it was beautiful. One of my favorite lines. is that Amanda said, America is not broken, she is unfinished. America is not broken, she's unfinished. Isn't that beautiful? And I got to thinking, what if I looked at people that way? Not as broken, but as unfinished. And then she ended the poem by saying, there is always light if only we are brave enough to see it, if only we are brave enough to be it. There is always light. And I wonder if we're brave enough to be the light. There are going to be people who misunderstand. There are going to be people who judge. There are going to be people who oppose. But are we brave enough to be the light? Let's pray. Well, Father, we look around at the world and we see anger and we see chaos and we see division. And certainly there are lots of good people doing a lot of good things, but sometimes the noise drowns it out. But God, you've kind of modeled for us in your word and called us to be people of truth and grace, of love and grace, that you've called us to shine your light into the darkness. So God, I pray that we would have the courage to do that, that we would be able to treat people like Jesus did, that we'd be able to stand for truth, but do it in a way that's compelling and gracious. God, I pray that we would really try to understand the hurts and the brokenness of others, that we could see in them that spark of the image of God, that we would see their needs and their hurts, and that we would help the best we can. God, the banner is Jesus. The banner is love. And we want to live and march and serve under that banner. And we do it in Jesus' name. Amen.